All right, if you'll take your Bibles with me and open up to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. After Christmas, we will pick back up our study in Galatians. But for tonight, I wanted to share something with you. This Lord's Day, we're going to be talking about the first coming of Christ. But for tonight, I'd like to share with you a little bit about the second coming. And I do this for a reason. Periodically, I think we need to be reminded that the Lord is coming back. And I've shared with you before, and I won't repeat this in great detail, but I have concern because there's been so much reluctancy on the part of pastors to preach on the return of Christ, because one of the reasons why is because there's so much confusion over it. And this has been the result, sadly, of learned men. And what I mean by that is even men such as R.C. Sproul, whom I love and I am thankful for, because he has been such a great, great help in my own life to help me to understand the truth as far as Scripture is concerned and the sovereignty of God. But even as late as he is in his life, and he has a lot of health problems right now, and he's on continued oxygen even at this time, but he changed his view on the return of Christ. And what I mean by that is this. He wrote a book, I believe it was entitled The Last Days. And in that book, he embraced a preteristic view of the return of Christ and even has held for many years what is called an amillennial view of Christ's return. To sum that up for you, what that means is this, is that a lot of the Matthew 24 passage would have been already fulfilled in 70 AD. And they would believe that there would not be a literal fulfillment of a millennial kingdom, and there would be no literal fulfillment of Israel in their land as they are now. That's all figurative and would be understood as blessings to be given to the church. Well, in a question-answer series that I listened to, which happened about 2 or 3 years ago, there was a conference that was going on in Ligonier in Orlando, and there was a question asked, R.C., have you changed your view on Israel? Do you believe that there's going to be a literal restoration of the geopolitical national Israel in their land? Do you believe that the Romans 11 passage that talks about the time when God would restore Israel back is actually literally to be fulfilled? And the reason why that question was being asked is because most people who were in that room knew that he did not believe that, that he believed it was going to be a figurative restoration as far as the church is concerned. Well, he said, yes, it is true. I have changed my mind. I do believe that Israel is going to be literally restored in their land. And that was a mind-blowing event. And the reason why I say that is this, because I think all of us understand that R.C. is definitely well-educated in the Word. Would you agree with that? I think he understands a lot of the deep things of the Word of God. And if there's anybody who knows church history more, I have not met him yet, because R.C. knows it well. He knows languages. He knows the original linguistics of many, many things in the Word of God as far as the words are concerned. And he has a very, very strong grasp on theology. But it tells you, whenever a man this late in his life who has studied the Word of God this long could change on his view of Israel this late in his life, it tells you just how much uneasiness there is and waves and tides back and forth in this whole area of what they call eschatology and the return of Christ. And so that's one of the reasons why there's been a lot of reluctancy on the part of pastors to even address it, is because there has been a lot of confusion over it. There's been a whole lot of confusion. In fact, many won't even read the book of Revelation, much less preach it, just because of the confusion over it. I was thinking that it was interesting to think about that when you go back to the early parts of church history and you go as far back as we possibly can, that is right after the apostles, and you get into the time of what is called the church fathers, which are men that, you know, followed after the apostles and wrote down many of the things that some believe to be the theology of the early New Testament church. There was a publication that was made or written in those days early on, and some have dated it as early as 60 to 70 to 80 AD. Some date it later. It's called the Didache. You've heard of that before. It's basically a summation of the teaching of the apostles to the Gentiles. It's really brief, and it's really just simplistic, but many believe it to be the earliest recorded known writing after the apostles. Now, it's not inspired, all right? It's not something that we would put on the same level as Scripture, but it shows you where some of the earliest thinkers were as far as the return of Christ. They were not preterist, all right? They weren't believing that all of this occurred in 70 AD and we don't have to worry about anything other than Jesus showing up. They did believe in the possibility of the church facing a time of trouble under the hand of a man that we would call the Antichrist. So early on, even before there were systematic theologies and even before there were universities and schools, you had men who were writing down things that gave them indication that they believed in a literal return of Christ and that Jesus was going to come back, but before he came, there was going to be a horrific time of trouble on the earth. Just to give you a little synopsis of what is stated in this Didache, and by the word Didache just simply means teaching. It comes from the word in the Greek that means to teach. There are a number of chapters in the Didache, and chapter 16 addresses the actual return of Christ, and it's talking about being ready and watchful for the Lord's return. Let me just read a few words of this. It says, "Be watchful for your life, let your lamps not be quenched, or your loins be ungirded, but be ye ready, for ye know not the hour that your Lord is going to come." Now that sounds like what they did is read what it said in Matthew 25 and 24 and wrote a summation of it, is what it sounds like. And then in a little further on in that same chapter, it says, "And you shall gather yourselves together frequently, seeking what is fitting for your souls, for the whole time of your faith shall not profit you if you're not perfected for that season," meaning you need to be prepared and ready and watchful. "For in the last days the false prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied, and the sheep shall be turned into wolves, and the love shall be turned into hate." He's summarizing Matthew 24 again. "For as a lawlessness increases, they shall hate one another and shall persecute and betray, and then the world deceiver shall appear," which was a reference to the Antichrist, "and shall work signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands, and he shall do unholy things which have never been since the world began." Now when you read that, it's Matthew 24. That's exactly what's being stated there and summarized there. Now, it tells us at least they were familiar with the Lord's teaching, or even better, they may have had the opportunity to read one of the Gospels that had, may have been written by that time and was circulating through the churches. And again, it tells you that in the early parts of the church, there wasn't a whole lot of confusion about the return of Christ. They were looking for him to come back, and they were looking for whenever he comes back that it would be difficult, that it would not be easy. Another thing I found very interesting is that one pastor stated that whenever he goes to other parts of the world that do not have theologies, all right, and what I mean by that, they don't have theological books, they don't have commentaries, all right, they don't have word study books or anything like that, and don't even have access to the internet like we have, he says, but they have their Bibles. What they end up with whenever they study it is they end up with a literal premillennial approach to Scripture, because they don't have anything else to confuse them, which is very interesting, isn't it? Because whenever you read the Bible in a literal, natural way, that's where you end up. That's where you end up. So let's just go back for a few moments and remind ourselves of some important things found in this passage in Matthew 24. And I want to start with one of the warnings that our Lord gave here in Matthew chapter 24, which is a reminder to all of us. And by the way, you know, we know we live in a very uncertain world. I mean, things are changing rapidly. You can go from one week to where things are rather calm, and the very next week, the ambassador from Russia to Turkey can be shot dead, and then you can have another event where there's a terrorist attack where someone plows into people and kills a number of people. So at any given circumstance or any given event or any given time, things can radically change in this world. You may think things are going one direction in one moment and things are looking pretty good, and the next week the entire Middle East can be on fire. So even though we may think, hey, listen, we've got plenty of time and, you know, the Lord's tarrying and, we're, you know, he's giving time for people to do what they would like to do. Well, he is tarrying. The Bible does tell us he does do that, but he's doing it for a particular reason. The Bible says he's doing it for a purpose of being long-suffering so that those who are his can be saved. That's what it is. He's waiting for his purpose and salvation to be fulfilled. But please, please make it clear to yourself and tell others this. The Lord's return and the process of that return could start any time. It could start tomorrow. I mean, things could turn and events could occur right now in the Middle East that we don't even have any idea. The fellow who's the leader of Turkey, you don't hear much about him on the news. His name is Erdogan. And Erdogan is a very, very strong Islamic presence in Turkey. He's a radical in every form. In fact, the only difference between him and Hitler is time. He's just that severe. And given the opportunity, he's going to rise on the scene and be a dictator in Turkey. He's already stopping a lot of the publications of Christianity. He's stopping some churches from actually meeting together. He stopped any of the Christians from going into the largest structure in Turkey that has been known to be Christian and now has made it Islamic. And the point I'm trying to make is people are rising up on the scenes that you don't hear much about in the news, but there's things happening in the world right now that could turn the corner and we could be going a total different direction next week. Total different direction. So in Matthew 24, when we read these words, we're not just reading something that's way out in the future somewhere. It literally could happen in the lifetime of us here tonight. We could see these events occur. I'm not one that I would like to see a lot of these things occur. I would love to see the return of Christ. I would love to personally be alive and look at it from Earth's viewpoint. I would love to be that. Of course, you know, there's other people that are going to be coming with him and see it from heaven's viewpoint. But we don't know. The Lord only knows the timing of this. But let's just look at a couple of passages here in Matthew 24. And look with me just for a moment at a couple of verses here. First of all, verse 32, it says, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." He's talking about whenever you see the events recorded in Matthew 24 take place, know that his return is near. It's coming, and it's coming fast. Verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation," and the generation he's talking about here is the generation that begins to see these signs. Not the generation, as some have said, is like the generation from 1948 when Israel became a nation again. I've heard people say that. I've read things on that that say, you know, in 1948, Israel became a new nation again, and that started the new generation, and 40 years from now, it's going to be the return of Christ. So then you had people publicize, in 1988, Jesus is coming back. Well, 1988 came and went, and he didn't come. And then they said, well, we missed it. A generation is longer than 40 years. So they just keep pushing it out and pushing it out and pushing it out. And the reason why that whole interpretation is not working is because that's not what was intended by the text. He's not saying that. He's just simply saying the very group of people who begin to see these signs are going to be the very same people who are going to witness the coming of Christ. So whenever we see these things start to happen, you will be the same group of people who will witness the fulfillment of all of these things written in the text. Now look at verse 45. He says, "Woe," he says, "who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his household and to give him food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find doing, being faithful, serving the Lord when the Lord returns." Verse 47, "Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if the evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware of it, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You have two groups of people here. You have the believer who looks for the return of Christ, is a faithful servant of the Lord. You have the person who really is not looking for the return of Christ in some ways even criticizes those who look for the return of Christ, as it is recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3. They say, you know what, you guys have been saying this for millennia, that Jesus was going to come back, and they criticize and make fun of it and don't believe it, and then one day he shows up, and then it's too late. It's too late. So Jesus gives repeated warnings about this. Well, look at what he said is going to happen. And you know this already because I've been over it in great detail with you. But let's just take a quick review of it, all right? First of all, if you go back to chapter 24, verse 4, well, let me back up to verse 3 to be sure about this. He says in verse 3, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" It is very important that you understand that the words chosen in this text and the words that have been used by our Lord many times to refer to his coming are very unique. Because the disciples, you remember this, the disciples, when they looked at Jesus' coming and they read like in Isaiah 9:6 that Jesus was coming and he was going to be called Emmanuel, right? And they read in the passage in the Old Testament that said he would be born in Bethlehem. And all of these great prophecies of the first coming of Christ, they didn't see the distinction between the first and the second coming of Christ. They didn't see that great time span that we now know is at least 2,000 years. So whenever they saw him come the first time, they were expecting all of the messianic prophecies and all of the promises that were given to Israel to be fulfilled in the first coming. So whenever the disciples hear these words about Jesus saying, listen, the temple's going to be laid waste, and Jesus is going to show up. You'll see the sign of his parousia, his coming, his presence. They meant that in their mind, or they interpreted that to be in their mind, he's going to set up the kingdom. It's going to be right now. We're looking for it right now. And so they came to him privately and asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming?" And the word coming is the Greek word parousia. And it does not mean leaving heaven, coming to earth. That's not what it means. It means divine presence. It was a kingly term. It was a term that referred to the king's presence. In other words, it would be like someone who is the king over a nation, and he's not there, but then he comes into his kingdom, and his presence is there. They're saying, listen, when will you be setting up your kingdom? That's what they're asking. When they use the word coming, whenever we read it, we think second coming, we think him coming in the sky, we think the rapture of the church, we think all of those terms, and that's correct, but that's not all of what was meant by the word parousia. They wanted to know, what is the sign of you coming and being here in your kingdom? That's what they want to know. They don't see 2,000 years, they don't see Jesus' crucifixion even at this point. They don't get any of that. They don't understand it. They see one line. Jesus shows up, born in Bethlehem. He's the king. He's Emmanuel. And now the kingdom starts. I mean, after all, his preaching over and over and over again, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is among you. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And over, Jesus would repeat those words. So they took it to mean he's here. And he's here to stay. And the kingdom that has been promised to Israel is about to be set up. So they wanted to know, what was the final sign? And he says also the sign of the end of the age, which is another way of saying the finality of all things, because again, they read the Old Testament and they saw that as the final thing. They would be in their promised land, given all the land that God had promised them. It would be the land flowing with milk and honey. The deserts would blossom. All of these Old Testament passages that promised blessing in Israel, they saw it as Jesus coming now, being here now. Well, Jesus takes the opportunity then to take them all the way into the future. And the sad reality is, even as they listen to this, they have no clue. They don't get it. Much like you wouldn't get it if you heard it the first time. They didn't understand it. So he begins by saying in verse 4 and following, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" Now this no doubt clearly has a reference to Antichrist, but it has a reference also to church history. Because throughout church history, what has been one of the major plagues of the church? False teaching, false prophets, false Christ. You go all the way back to the very beginning, at the very start, after the apostles. Even during the apostles, there were those claiming that they were genuine followers of Christ, yet they were false prophets. And it just continues and continues and continues and gets worse and worse as we get to the time of Christ. So he says, many will come in my name. They will say that I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, I am the one. You can wrap that up with all the cults and all the isms and the schisms of all the world, right? And he says in verse 6, then he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. And that's also something that will escalate at the time of the return of Christ, but it has also been one of the characteristics of the end of the age or church history. We have seen wars and rumors of wars. I mean, if you go back to the early starting of World War I and all the chaos that was going on during that time, many thought that that's it. This is it. The return of Christ is about to occur. And you think about Hitler rising on the scene and all that occurred with that, with the persecution of the Jews and the killing of 6 million Jews. Many who were even among true believers were saying, well, this is it. This is the final sign. Jesus is about to return. It can't get any worse, can it? Well, here we are now in, what, 2016? And it's gotten a whole lot worse. And it continues to get worse. But he says, you're going to have wars. You're going to have rumors of wars. And he says, see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, what is important about that is this. You have the rise of false prophets. You have the rise of false teachers. You have the rise of wars and rumors of wars. But that's not the end. That's not it. He even says in verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there's going to be famines and pestilences or diseases and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. And you note, and you should note, if you listen to anything going on in the world, there is an escalation of earthquakes. You can't deny that. It's definitely happening. And nowadays, it's more common now to hear of an earthquake that's 6.0 and up. Less than small, but they can record all of them. But it's very common now to hear of that. So we're going to see the increase of all of these things as we get closer to the return of Christ. But again, through church history, you've seen these things throughout church history. This is common stuff, but it's going to get worse. But then we get to the bad time. The time that you don't want to be a part of, but is actually a part of the plan of God. Look at verse 9. He says, for then they will deliver you up, and the you refers to who here in this context? The disciples or believers, those that are listening to Christ. They will deliver you up to tribulation. The word tribulation is the Greek word phlipsis. It means pressure. And they will kill you, and you're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So, by the way, whenever you see this constant rise against Christianity and the beliefs of Christ, this is going to be part of God's plan to bring the end. In other words, the more we hear about people saying, you know, we don't want to have the nativity scene, we would rather have the satanic star out front, and all this stuff, that's all expected. I expect every bit of that. I expect to hear more and more people wanting to deny Christ and deny what we celebrate even as Christmas. They don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. So in this text, it says, all nations are going to rise against Christ. And I personally believe, and you know this, I believe one of the major instruments to be used by the devil to accomplish this is Islam. Because they are clearly anti-Christ. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe that to say that God exists as three persons, and I held up the right amount of fingers this time, three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is blasphemy. Because they would say that Allah is what? One. And only one God. Now, they believe in Jesus. A Jesus. But not the Jesus of the Bible. And they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. But they are clearly against anyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be one of the major instruments that is going to be used in the last times is the religion of Islam. And the devil, through God's providential cause and God's providential control, has allowed and purposed Islam to rise on the scene as it has today. And I remember back whenever 9/11 occurred and the Twin Towers were hit and we saw the increase of terrorism throughout the world. And I said, you know, that day I said, this war will never stop. It will never stop because it's not a geographical political war. It's not I go conquer your land and we stop because, you know, you finally killed enough of our people. It's not that way. This is a religious war. And this comes from an ideology that comes from Islam that says, you're wrong, you're anti-God, we kill you. And if you name the name of Christ, or even if you're a Jew. And it's interesting that whenever you read all of this in the New Testament, you find out the two major targets are not Buddhist, all right? They're not Hindus. They're Christians and Jews. Those are the two major targets. And in this text, that's exactly what you have. The group of people that are here in this context are Jews that are Christians. And he says in this context, they will deliver you up to tribulation and they're going to kill you and you're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And I've shared with you before the statistics of Islam and how rapidly it is growing. Europe is being changed radically even now as a result of this. And verse 10 says, and many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And that comes from people being turned over to the authorities because pressure is put on the families or upon the spouses or the children to turn their family members into the authorities because they name Christ as their Savior. So my point is this, you better be clear that you know Jesus. You better be clear that you love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because the wonderful privilege we've had to live in the context where we are today in America, where we have the freedom and the luxury to assemble together with no threat on our lives, is going to go away. It doesn't matter who the president is. It eventually will go away. And there will be pressure. Because you can be assured of this, the devil himself, he's not sitting by idly just saying, you know what, fine, I'll let it go. No, not at all. He's the God of this world, and he hates everything about Christ and his church, and he's going to do everything within his power and under the providence of God to destroy as many as possible. So verse 11 says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We even have that going on today. In verse 12 it says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And I don't know if you like doing this. Sometimes I like watching some documentaries on these murder mysteries and so forth. And those things, it is amazing just how crazy people are. Just absolutely no conscience whatsoever. And, you know, nowadays, whenever I get on the phone or I look on my computer and I read the news, I'm not shocked anymore to see some strange, bizarre murder occurring. Or some strange, bizarre event occurring because people literally do not have a sense of consciousness anymore. They will kill you just as much as look at you and have no problem whatsoever doing it. And so in verse 12 it says there's going to be a lawlessness that will abound. And lawlessness comes from the Greek word anomios. Nomios is the Greek word for law. You put the alpha privative in front of it and you get no law. People act as if there's no law. In other words, there's no law governing their mind or their heart or their conscience, and they could care less what the government says. They're going to do whatever they want to. So he says, lawlessness will abound. And then he says, the love of many will grow cold. And it talks about just love in general. In other words, people will not have the kind of affectionate care and love for one another that they used to have. It's going away. Verse 15 says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. The end of what? The end of what he just talked about. And the what he just talked about was the rise of false prophets, the wars and rumors of wars, the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes, but then more importantly, the persecution that comes against the people of God in verse 9 and following. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And he's not saying, you know what, if you make it to the end of the persecution and you don't get killed, you'll make it to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying this, those who endure and don't turn away from Jesus are the ones who will be saved. So he's saying the test of your faith is right here. The test doesn't come when everything's good and you got food on the table and you got a warm house to go back to and you have a good job. That's not the test. The test is whenever you lose everything and you have people threatening your life and your family because you named Jesus as your Savior and Lord. What are you going to do? Walk away from it? You're going to turn away from it? Story after story has been recorded in recent history, like over in Syria, where children as young as 9, I read even one as young as 7 years old, died at the hands of terrorists over there because they would not turn their mind and their heart away from Jesus Christ. They're willing to give their life for it because they genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their Lord. And that's the kind of test that will come to all the world, the Bible says. So verse 15 tells us, there's a first word there in your Bible. By the way, does anyone in here have a Bible in verse 15 that starts off with any other word other than therefore? When? So? Okay. Well, it's the word therefore. All right? And I know that sometimes that so and when may help us understand it a little bit better, but the word therefore is an important word. Because the therefore in any context takes you back to what? What was previous. So you know that because of what was just said, what he's about to say is important, and it is important for you to grasp it because of what he just said, right? It would be like me saying something like this, you know, make sure that you have enough gas in the car, therefore when you leave, you know, fill it up. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to what? You're going to run out. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, we don't have time to go into all of that. Suffice it to say, this was something that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It was a historic event that occurred back in the book of Daniel, where Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a bad ruler in Israel, who actually abominated the temple, desecrated the temple, slaughtered pigs. And it says in recordings that he actually stuffed raw pig meat or pork down the priest's mouth. So he desecrated the holy place. And that was not only a historic event, but it was no doubt clearly prophetic, as does occur a number of times in the Old Testament. He says, whenever you see this occur, so Jesus is talking about something that occurred in the past, even though it did happen in the past, he's saying this same kind of event is going to occur in the future. And he says in verse 15, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are on the housetop not go down to get anything out of their house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time or ever shall be. To sum it up, what's coming is the worst time the world has ever seen. And by the way, that's not 70 AD. That's not 70 AD. That is not the worst time the world's ever seen. In fact, 70 AD, as bad as it was, does not even compare to the Holocaust. It doesn't even compare to the slaughter that Stalin did of the Jews. So the point I'm making here is that some would say, well, this was all fulfilled in 70 AD. It can't be. Or either these words here don't make any sense. Because the way that the original language writes it is so abundantly clear, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. Then he says, no, nor ever shall be. That is the strongest possible negative you could get in the Greek language. That would be like you and I saying, no, 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 never. All right? So the point that he's making here is what's coming whenever this occurs in verse 15 is going to be the worst time since the world has ever been around. I remember one pastor talking about this said, it's even worse than the flood. I mean, obviously the flood was a bad time, wouldn't you agree? Only 8 souls. You say, well, how can that be even worse than the flood? Well, if you read a little further, listen to what it says. And unless those days were shortened, listen to this, no flesh would be saved. So the flood, we had 8 people saved. This is going to be worse than the flood. But something's going to stop it. And we're thankful for what verse 22 says, unless those days were shortened. If God didn't stop it, every single human being on this planet would die at the hands of the Antichrist and the false prophet. But he says, listen to this. If you think God doesn't love you, listen to this verse. Verse 22, let me read it again. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, if you don't believe in the doctrine of election, you better believe in it now. Because that's you if you're elect. Right there. Because of the elect, God's going to shorten the days. Because he has chosen people who are his, he will cut it short. He's going to stop it. That is a wonderful thought. But that doesn't keep us from verse 9 and following, the persecution time. It just simply stops the persecution. It would be like Jesus showing up over in Syria right now and stopping the persecution over in Aleppo. He's going to stop it worldwide whenever it occurs here. He's going to cut it short. In fact, the word for cut short is the word for maim, to hack it off. It's, you know, something that just stops abruptly, all of a sudden. And how it happens is found later on in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, what tribulation is he talking about? What's the context here? The context is verse 19, and or excuse me, verse 21, the Great Tribulation. So my point is this, whenever you read this passage and you read it verse by verse through the passage, you can't isolate one portion of it and say, you know, that all occurred in 70 AD, and we don't have to worry about this anymore. The reason why is because these words build upon one another. And in this context, he says, you need to get out of Dodge, if you will, because there's going to be the worst time that has ever happened in the history of the world. And then he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, which is exactly what he was just talking about, he says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then in verse 31, and he will send his angels and will with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That is the beginning of what they call the parousia. You remember back in verse 3? The disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming? They didn't say signs, plural. They said sign. They wanted to know, what is the singular thing that we look for? So in verse 29, he says, the sun's going to go black. The moon is not going to give its light. The stars are going to fall from the heavens. The entire universe, as is recorded in Revelation 6, is going to be shaken. A great seismos of the entire universe. And then look at verse 30. Then the what? What does it say? The sign. Well, what's the sign? Jesus shows up. But he doesn't show up as a babe in a manger. He shows up in power and great glory and brilliant light and clouds and angels. All of this tremendous thing that we can only just dream of and have pictures in our mind of. They don't even come close to the glory and the grandeur of what's going to happen whenever the Lord himself shows up. And it says the entire world will see him. Everyone's going to see him. It won't be just some shaking in Oklahoma. It won't be just an earthquake over near Papua New Guinea. The entire earth is going to shake. He's going to take the sleepy heads of this earth, if you will, who are not paying attention to the return of Christ, and he's going to shake the whole thing and wake everybody up. And then there he is. And that's called the parousia. That's the sign of his coming when he shows up to not only judge the world, as we know from the Bible, but also, as it indicates here in verse 31, that great promise that is given to us all, that he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I believe that's a reference to the rapture. And I believe the rapture comes after the persecution of Antichrist, but before the wrath of God. So he goes on in verse 32 and following and talks about the fig tree. So whenever you see these signs, these things happen, like the persecution of the people of God rising up as it did, and you see the abomination of desolation putting itself in the holy place in Israel, whenever you see these things occur, you know that it is near, even at the doors. You don't know the day or the hour, but you know you're in the season, right? Let's finish up with verse 36 and following, and we'll close with this tonight. Verse 36 and following. But of that day and hour, no one knows. You know the season. You don't know the day nor the hour. So anytime someone tells you a certain day, it's not it, right? In fact, there was one I just read not too long ago that it was going to happen on December 29th or something like that, that they had already figured it all out again. I was like, well, that'll be fine. We won't have to worry about the surgery then. It'll take care of that deal. But no, it's not going to happen on December 29th. The Bible says no one knows the day nor the hour. Even though you're in the context of Matthew 24 and you're there in the season of time when there's great intense persecution on the people of God and the rise of what we would call the Antichrist on the scene, he says you still won't know the day nor the hour when the sign occurs, whenever Jesus shows up and cuts it short. You could imagine if you were to place yourself in the context of those suffering over in the Middle East even now, how many times they would have cried out for their Lord and their Savior to return to stop it. Or just to stop it. To stop the persecution. To stop the hatred. Even though they know they're in the context of persecution, they don't know when the Lord would stop it. The same would be the case with His return. You would not know the exact day or the hour of His return. Look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that. That's not a reference to debauchery, all right? It's not saying, oh, they were eating and they were drunk and they were all having all that. No, that's not what it's talking about at all. It's just simply saying life was going on. Not everybody was just constantly drunk, even in the days of Noah. The Bible says their thoughts were evil continually, no doubt. But they had families. They married. They gave in marriage. They got together for dinners. They did what we do. They did what the world does today. They did what the majority of the world is going to do today or this week for Christmas. They don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to get together and have family gatherings, and they're going to get together and give gifts to one another, and they're going to have a celebration and a great time, but they're not going to honor Jesus Christ at all. They're going to do exactly what was going on in the days of Noah. But it says, and it's just talking about the simple routine nature of life. You're going through the routine of life, raising your family, giving your family members, your children off in marriage, all of the things we go through in daily routines of life. And then it says, as they were doing that, it says, they kept doing that until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and he went into the ark, and what did God do? He shut the door, and then the rains started, right? And then eventually the earth broke up from underneath, and the waters came up, and the waters came down, and the entire earth was covered with water. And all perished except for 8 souls that were on that ark. All perished. And verse 39 says, and they did not even know it until the floods came and took them all away. You do realize that as far as we know from Scripture, that was the first time it rained. I mean, there was a dew that used to come up and water everything. By the way, that tells you you shouldn't water at night. You should water in the mornings. It's just a biblical way of watering. And you get rained a lot at night, you get mildew on your plants. Isn't that right? I'm not even a guy who knows plants very well, but I know that enough about gardening. So rain had not really happened like this, as far as we know, as far as Scripture is concerned. And so this starts happening. What's going on here? We got this guy who built this massive ship out in the middle of nowhere, and now it's starting to rain. And they don't even have a word for it, probably. You know, water's coming out of the sky. It took them all by surprise. They had no clue. Now, there had been a man, we would call him a crazy man, Noah, who was preaching for 120 years that judgment was coming. And he not only preached it, he believed it so much that he actually built a ship. And it says in verse 40, in that time frame, or rather back up to verse 39, he says, and until that time came, until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. The point that he's making here is not necessarily the suddenness of it, but because it was 40 days and 40 nights of rain, he's talking about the routine of life and people continuing on in their life and not paying attention to the signs of the times and making themselves aware of what's going on. And then these things begin to occur and they don't pay attention to them. And then Jesus shows up. Verse 40 says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and the other left. These are rapture passages. There's no way around that. The words are clear. I've heard people say this has to do with going into the kingdom and others being left to go into the judgment and the lake of fire. No. It has everything to do with the rapture, because when it says the word is taken here, one is taken, that's the Greek word paralambano. It is a term of endearment. It's the same word over in John 14 that says, I am going away to prepare a place for you, and when I go away, I will come to receive you to myself. That's the word receive or taken here. Same word. And so he says, there's going to be two in the field. One will be taken alongside of, as you would take a friend with you, as Jesus comes to take his own, and the other will be left. And that word left has been used in some Greek usages to refer to being left to destruction or decay. And you know as well as I do, if Jesus comes and takes his people away, the next thing to occur according to the Bible is what? Wrath. And you're left for wrath. So he says in verse 42, watch, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would not have watched. He would have watched, rather, and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour in which you do not expect. I want to throw this at you tonight before I leave. I've read a few books recently, and I've heard a couple of guys say this, and there's a good possibility for this. There's not an absolute on it, but some believe that a lot of the events that we're talking about here tonight could be confined to much of the Middle East. In other words, the majority of the world kind of lies around kind of slothfully and lazily and doesn't pay attention to what's going on. They see the rise of persecution in the Middle East. They've been doing that all along over. They've been killing each other for years, right? And it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And then there's the rise of one guy over there who's a little bit more extreme than the others. But he begins to talk a little bit more positively about Israel, as Erdogan happens to be doing. And then before long, you know, there's this whole contract that's produced between other Islamic nations and Israel's for their own protection. And again, the world's just kind of like, we don't really pay attention to that stuff. That's not a big news item. We're not worried about it. After all, Donald Trump solved everything for us, right? It's not a big deal. And you have to think about it, like in the context of the world, you've got a lot more property out there other than just the Middle East. You've got South America, Australia, you know, the North Canada, you know, America itself. And then you've got South Carolina by itself. But the point is I'm making is these guys might be right that some of this stuff could just escalate to the point that it's just primarily over in the Middle East, and then all of a sudden, guess who shows up? Jesus Christ. And then all these people who thought it had nothing to do with them, all of a sudden they're caught off guard and he shows up. There's some thought behind that to think of. Maybe they're right. Maybe it isn't the way we've often thought that there's going to be a little small antichrist on every corner of the street coming around to your house to take you downtown. Maybe it's going to be more like it is over in the Middle East and primarily the Islamic nations and the rise of the Ottoman Empire than it will be in every single part of the earth. Something to think about. Good thought before Christmas, right? Well, let's pray together. And I give you some thought that Sunday will be much more positive about Christ, all right? Let's pray together. And Lord, we want to thank you again tonight for our time together in your word. What a great reminder it is that you're coming. And Lord, we just thank you that we know it's for sure. We can read in your word. We can, again, even see history that all the prophecies of your first coming were fulfilled, and they were fulfilled literally. And Lord, we look forward to the return of Christ the second time. But Lord, we do pray, and we do lift up our loved ones and the people that we know that are lost. It says, Lord, that you're long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I pray, Father, that this long-suffering that you have now is for the loved ones that we have that need Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would open their heart to the gospel. We pray, Lord, it would not just be another Christmas, another time of family and friends and presents, but, Lord, that it would be a time when, again, we reflect on who you are, and that we take Jesus Christ and we take him out of the manger and we let him be king. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.